for the teaching of God's word. Father, come before you this morning. We thank you for your goodness and mercy. We thank you that we have eternal life through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the living word as well as the written word of God, and we pray that you might continue to help us to take in the word of God so we might grow in your grace. Father, I pray that you might illuminate us and by your Holy Spirit so that we might comprehend the truths that are presented from your word this morning, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. In this section, we're dealing with the continuing power in the church and the growth of the church, and we'll also see that the apostles are imprisoned, and Peter is in prison once again for preaching the truth. Let's begin with verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Here we have the validation of the message through miraculous signs, and these signs were performed by the hands or through the hands of the apostles. We have the term once again used in the book of Acts, signs and wonders. This phrase, signs and wonders, is found 8 times in the book of Acts, combined together. A sign is pointing to something, just like a road sign points to a destination. So this is a sign pointing to the purpose of the miracle, and that is to acquire an audience so that they might listen to the gospel and listen to the truth of God's word. So a sign indicates the purpose of the miracle. We have signs in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, as on the day of Pentecost, signs and wonders were performed. And notice Jesus Christ was one who performed miracles, signs, and wonders. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Notice his messiahship was validated by miracles and signs. And then Acts chapter 4, verse 30. By stretching out your hand, remember the lame man healed in the temple. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So signs and wonders still pointed to Jesus, but here not to Jesus in his non-glorification state, but to the risen, glorified Savior. Those signs and wonders had a purpose of pointing to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power he was performing through the church. So a sign is a miracle with a spiritual end and purpose. And signs indicate the purpose of the miracle. What's a wonder then? A wonder is the effect of the miracle. The effect of the miracle astounds the recipient. And the wonder is something that astounds. And so the wonders refers to the effect of the miracle, signs, the purpose of the miracle. Now, the second phrase in verse 12, they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. For God to work in a local assembly, there must be unity. And this is what we have. We have that phrase, one accord, mentioned 12 times in the New Testament. And 10 of the 12 occurrences occur in the book of Acts. And so one of the successes of the early church and the reason why the early church rapidly grew is the fact that they were all in unity. And in unity, you can grow. In division, you cannot. And that's why Satan likes to divide the church, so that he can hinder its effectiveness. But the early church was in unity, tremendous unity and unison. This Greek word is a compound, the word one accord. The Greek word is a compound of two words, meaning to rush along in unison. The image is almost musical. A number of notes are sounded, which, while different, harmonizes in pitch and tone. As the instruments of a great concert under the direction of a concert master, so the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of the members of Christ's church. So it's like a beautiful concert. Everyone's in harmony. Everyone's working together in unison. And even though in a concert you have different instruments that have different functions, they all blend together in one harmonious sound. And I think that's the way the body of Christ should be. We have different spiritual gifts. We're all different as far as personalities are concerned. But we should all function together for the honor and glory of the Lord and use what God has given us in the local assembly for His honor. So they were all in one accord. This word one accord can also indicate with one mind or purpose. They had all one intent and one mind to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice they were spiritually in one accord, and they were physically together in Solomon's porch. So there was a spiritual union and a physical union. So not only is the church to be together spiritually, but also we are to assemble ourselves together in one locale, face to face. And so the early church was assembled there in Solomon's porch. And it was common for the early disciples to use the temple until the church grew and developed. Many times they met in the temple because that was a common meeting place of the Jews. And so the church used that. And the disciples were there in Solomon's porch. Now, let's take a look at the map that locates Solomon's porch. In the temple complex, you will see Solomon's porch called here Solomon's portico in the eastern side of the temple. So we have here Herod's temple, which was in existence during the days of the apostles. And you remember the lame man was healed about in this area of the temple. And then the apostles preached in this area. Solomon's portico is the front area, and you have literally rows of columns there that line the entire eastern section of the temple. And so Solomon's porch or portico is in this general area on the eastern side of the temple. So that's where they were, on the eastern side of the temple. And this would be a perfect place for evangelism, not only teaching to the believers, new believers of the early church, but it would be also a tremendous opportunity as Jews assembled there for temple services. This would be a perfect place for them to hear the gospel. And so it was a strategic location there in the early church. So Solomon's porch is a roof colonnade open normally on one side, or portico, a colonnade built by Solomon on the east side of the temple. This was the regular meeting place of the Jerusalem church. We also see that in Acts 3:11. Now, verse 13, we have this comment, "Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly." The rest that didn't join the apostles and the early church, it's probably a reference to unbelieving Jews. Unbelieving Jews steered clear of the Christians. Now, why did some steer clear of these new believers? Well, we have two possible reasons. They didn't want to associate with a group that was experiencing persecution. So because of the Jewish leaders' opposition, they steered clear of this group of believers. And also because of what recently happened with Ananias and Sapphira. You remember, they dropped dead, and it was probably fearful. Some were fearful to be associated with this movement because of God's judgment. So whatever the reason, because of persecution and fear, there was a group of individuals that did not join them or associate with these believers. But on the other hand, there was another group of individuals that esteemed them very highly. So you have two contrasts here. We have responsive Jews, and we have non-responsive Jews. There were those Jews that esteemed the apostles and held them in high regard. And this is a positive thing. We have the Greek word here, megaluno. The word esteem them highly. It means to show respect to a person on the basis of the importance of such an individual, to pay special attention to hold in high regard or high honor, to regard as important. That's interesting. This term is used in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. Well, similar term is used here for the pastor teachers, as they communicate accurately the Word of God. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Those would be the pastor teachers of the local assemblies. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So there should be an appreciation for those who communicate accurately the Word of God. And this is the Christian honor code. And there should be honor for those who have God-given authority. Authority orientation extends to the local assembly. And children need to learn authority orientation early on. There's an authority of the parents. And then there's school authorities. And then there's the police officer. And then there's governmental authorities. And you're under authority your whole life. You're under one kind of authority or another. Even after you're out on your own, if you're not under parental authority, you're under governmental authority. And here we have the honor code. Because of the great appreciation for what they were doing, many Christians gave them the proper respect. And this verse in verse 13 indicates that there will be two types of people whom pastors will encounter in the ministry, or leaders, church leaders. First of all, people who want nothing to do with you. And secondly, those who appreciate your ministry in the Lord. And that's what we have here. We have those who didn't want anything to do with these Christians, those who did not want to identify with this group, and then you had those who had not only identified but honored and respected those apostles and esteemed them highly. Now, verse 14, we have tremendous growth. Notice the growth continues. After the day of Pentecost, we had 3,000 individuals saved, and then we have 2,000 more, leading to a total number of 5,000. And here, it continues on. And the church grew at a rapid rate. Verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. Now, we have several passages in the book of Acts that indicates the growth of the early church. We begin in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts 2, 41. And notice, on the day of Pentecost, we have 3,000 souls. The church began with 3,000 individuals. Then in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, we have the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now, this doesn't mean 5,000 in addition to the three, but probably an addition of 2,000 more, leading to a total number of 5,000 believers at that time. And then, of course, our current text in Acts 5:14, and in And finally, that we have multitudes on top of 5,000 individuals of men and women. They were increasingly added to the Lord. And then finally in chapter 6, verse 7, we have the word of God spread and a number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. It continued on. And a great many of the priests became believers or obedient to the faith. Now, notice here the believers were added in verse 14 to who? They were added not simply to the church, they were added to the Lord. And that's interesting. They were added to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this indicates that these believers were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that places us into the body of Christ. And this is the ministry that adds believers to the church. So when we believe in Christ, we're placed into Christ's body by the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're in union with Christ, and we're part of the universal body of Christ called the church. So this would indicate that they were added to the Lord, which would, spiritually speaking, would be added to the universal body of Christ called the church. As Henry Ironside said in commenting on these verses, this was here in regard to the fact that some believers look at this as simply a Jewish church, but Ironside said that this was before Paul's conversion. Observe, it does not simply say that they were added to the company of believers, nor even to the assembly, but they were added to the Lord. This can only be by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You have hyper-dispensationalists that try to teach that there's a separate Jewish church and then another body of Christ called the church later. And that is not true. It began with Jews, but then we had others added, including Gentiles, and we have one universal body of Christ called the church instead of a separate Jewish church versus Gentile church entity. Now verse 15, so that they brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Now people were so impressed with Peter's ability to heal that many believed even his shadow had healing powers. Notice the scripture does not say that Peter's shadow healed anyone. And if you read over this quickly, you'll miss this. The scripture does not say that people were healed by Peter's shadow. This was people's superstitious belief. See, they thought that if his shadow passed by, since he was healing, that even his shadow had some kind of magical power. As he passed by, it would heal people. But the text does not say that Peter's shadow healed anyone. And so when we study the Bible, we have people's opinion, we have people's superstition added, and we've got to sort that out. And we can't simply say that Peter's shadow had any healing ability whatsoever. It was God who was healing. Now, could God use Peter's shadow to heal? Of course he could. But that's not what the text says, and we have to stick with what the text says and not go into and add what the text does not say. We'll look at it again. So they brought the sick out into the streets, laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. But it doesn't say that Peter's shadow healed them. Now, the healing ministry was so spectacular that people went beyond what the Word of God indicated, and they thought that even Peter had such ability that even his shadow could heal people. Now, this goes back to an understanding in the ancient world that many people believed that a person's shadow, which is an image of the individual, possesses magical healing powers. So the people imposed their superstition upon this new faith. And many times that's what you have with young believers. And that's why it takes time for sound doctrine to sort out people's religion, people's tradition, and even their superstition. You know, people may have misunderstanding about angels when they first come to Christ or other subjects, and so it takes time. Many times they blend their superstition in with Christianity. I think this is what we have in many third world countries as well. When believers come to faith in Christ, they try to blend some of their past superstitious beliefs into the Christian faith. Now, time will eventually weed that out. As they take in the Word of God, they'll eliminate or drop their superstition and pursue what the Bible indicates as spiritual life. So we have tremendous healing going on, and by Peter, and this is an indication of the Lord at work. In verse 16, also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And that would be unclean spirits, would be demonic forces or demons. Notice the comment, they were all healed. No exception whatsoever. And as in our study in Matthew, Jesus Christ also healed at times all those who were brought to him. Now, he didn't heal on every occasion, everyone. But on certain occasions, he did heal on that occasion all who were brought to him. And this is the case as well here with the apostles and those who were demon-possessed. And this mirrors the Lord's ministry and the Lord's work. And during the humanity, in the days of the humanity of Jesus Christ while he was here on earth, his pre-incarnate state, or his pre-ascension state, we have healing and casting out of demons and this miraculous activity going on. Now, let me read you a quote here from Dr. McGee. He says, "May I compare this to modern faith healing? Modern faith healers never heal all the people who come to them." Have you ever noticed that? The apostles had sign gifts, friend. No one in the church since then had those gifts. People were healed, every one of them. They emptied the hospitals. This was the power of the early church. We must remember that at that time there was no written New Testament. The church is built on Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone, and the apostles were witness to Christ. The sign gifts were given to them to demonstrate the fact that they spoke with God's authority. Today we have a written New Testament as our authority. So we have the completed Word of God, and we don't need the spectacular signs and wonders as they did in the early church. Now, this again was drawing quite a crowd, and there was quite success. And naturally, with success, you have others who were jealous of this success. And that's what you have in verse 17. Not only jealous, but angry. "Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation." Now, indignation is intense negative feelings over another's achievement or success. They were jealous of the apostles' success and the multitudes that were being healed and many people coming to faith in Christ. And so naturally they were filled with jealousy and also indignation. They were filled with anger. And so what did they do? They tried to prevent this by laying their hands and putting them in prison. They're going to stop this movement. They're going to stop this ministry. And so they seized the apostles in verse 18. They laid the hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Now, the common prison would be the public jail. Let's take a look at our map. Here we had the jail next to the temple. Now, we know earlier Peter was placed in that jail. Here we have all the apostles now that are placed into prison. Now, I looked this week to try to see if there's a difference between the phrase here, common jail, and the earlier jail that Peter was placed in. Was at the same location? I haven't come up with any definite conclusions yet. We have different terminology here, common jail. It may not be the jail in proximity to the temple. It may not be the same place. It may be another location. I haven't come to that conclusion. But the idea here is now all the apostles are imprisoned because of speaking the truth. And here they were seized and put in prison overnight to await a hearing before the Sanhedrin in the morning. And we know the Sanhedrin met in the council room here, located on this side of the temple. And so if they were placed in this jail, they awaited overnight, they are waiting the appearance before the Sanhedrin council. Now let's take a look at the next slide here, and we'll show you a picture of the Sanhedrin council room. And we will see here that the council consisted of at least 70 individuals. Click. There you go. Okay. Here we have the high priest resided over this council of 70 individuals. We have the Pharisees and the Sadducees in this council. And here we have the accused would normally stand in front of the high priest and these members of the Sanhedrin council. What did God do, though, during the night? He sent an angel to deliver the apostles. Look at verse 19. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. The Lord miraculously delivered these apostles. Now notice the text doesn't say the angel of the Lord. It says an angel of the Lord. And so this is not the pre-incarnate Christ here. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And an angel of the Lord was sent from God to deliver the apostles here. And an angel simply means a messenger of the Lord. And so God sent an angelic messenger to deliver them and then to convey a message to the apostles, telling them to continue teaching and preaching the Word of God. Now, these angelic emissaries have as their special assignment to watch and care for the children of God. One of the jobs of angels is to take care of the children of God. And do I believe that Scripture teaches that we have a guardian angel? Yes, I think we all, every believer has one, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. There's angels sent to minister to those who will be heirs of salvation. So I think every believer has a guardian angel to take care. And there's times that I've been close to death as far as out on the highways, and the Lord has miraculously delivered me. And I think if we would peel back the scenes, at times there could have been angels who have done that. And here we have, though, a visible, although I don't believe that we will see angels today after the post-canon phase of church history, in the post-canon phase of church history, in a visible way, here the angel appeared in a visible way to the apostles and conveyed and delivered them and then told them a message to teach. Now, verse 20, the message from the angel is this: go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And they probably were thinking, this is how we got in jail in the first place. You want us to continue this? But they were obedient. The word here, they are to speak the words of life. The words of life, of course, refers to the gospel, and that brings life. And of course, we have a hymn, I don't know if we've sung that yet, Wonderful Words of Life. and it's based on this scripture. God commanded them by means of an angel to continue the public proclamation in the temple courts near the church's gathering place of the full message of the new life. And of course, the gospel brings life, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. They were to go back to the same place that got them thrown in the prison earlier. Remember Acts chapter 3, verse 3. So this would be a tremendous incentive for them to continue communicating the Word of God and let nothing stop them or hinder them in that ministry. Now, so what did they do? They were obedient to that. Verse 21, when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. So as soon as there was light, they obeyed the angel's command and entered the temple area and taught the Word of God. Now, what a surprise to those who put him in prison to find out where these apostles were. Look at this, verse 21. But the high priest and those that were with him came and called the council together. So in the meantime, as the angel delivered them, the council convened, and they were waiting for the accused to be taken from prison to stand before them. So, but the high priest and those who came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. So they expected that they were there. But they found a surprise. They weren't there. Where were they? Well, we will see here in verse 22 and following. But when the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. I wonder what they said. That's a likely story. Are you telling me that they, all these apostles went past the, not only went through the bars, but past the guards, and without no one recognizing them? And it was probably such a shock that to find these apostles back where they were, teaching the Word of God. This is the same sort of thing that happened, by the way, at the resurrection. The stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. It's a popular misconception. We had to roll the stone away to let Jesus out. No, he was set out before the stone was rolled away. The stone was moved to let those on the outside come in. The same thing happened before. The doors did not need to be open to let the apostles get out. They were out long before the doors were unlocked. So God, again, miraculously delivered these apostles. Verse 24, now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, you remember the captain of the temple, he was responsible for order in the temple. He was second only to the high priest. And he had the Levitical temple police under his command. He was sort of a chief of police in the temple area. So he had the high priest, the one who presided over the Sanhedrin, or the council of the Sanhedrin. We have the chief of police, the captain of the temple. And then the other chief priests, when they heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be, meaning they were greatly perplexed. They were at a loss. They said, what's going on here? So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. How did they get there? Wow. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And now they're not hurling them in the prison. Now they're kind of cautious in handling them with kid gloves. But the apostles voluntarily went with them, probably because this would be a tremendous opportunity to give the gospel. And this would be a tremendous testimony to the Savior. And so they went without occasion. So they feared the people lest they should be stoned. The apostles were so popular with the people that the captain and temple police had to be very careful not to create the impression that they were going to harm the apostles. You would have a riot on their hands because all the good that was being done by the apostles. The apostles had become local heroes, just like their Savior. Much good had been done through these men. And so they were very careful not to throw them in or drag them with violence. Now, verse 27. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them. So the council there would be that what we saw, the Sanhedrin council earlier in the slide, saying, did not we strictly command you not to teach in this name? And earlier they commanded them not to do that. But of course, they were obeying God's authority, not simply man's authority. And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. You know, you're telling the whole city of Jerusalem about this individual. Notice the name of Jesus is not mentioned. Notice the phrase, did you not teach in this name? Whose name is that? They didn't want to say it, did they? And you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Even Jews today use the phrase this name and this man. They don't want to use the name of Jesus, the Savior. And so they don't say that directly, the man or this man. The use of this pronoun twice underscores the high priest's reluctance to pronounce the name of Jesus. Obviously, the hatred of Jesus Christ was great. Now, this man's blood upon us was a response to the apostles' accusation that Jewish leaders had personally crucified Christ. Remember, in chapter 4, verse 10, Peter points his finger. Doesn't say that in the text, but I can picture Peter. You killed, and you hung on a tree. You were guilty. You're guilty of this man's blood. And even when Jesus Christ died, the Jews said, his blood be upon us and our what? Children. The guilt for that. And so he says, you're intending to bring judgment upon us by teaching about this man. And so why didn't you not obey us? The answer, of course, is found in verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And that's true when there's a conflict between two authorities. Once in a while, by the way, we'll run into conflicts with what we believe. And we should also choose the higher over the lower. We have two opposing truths that are conflicting. We have the truth that God is the ultimate authority. We are to obey God. We have the truth we are to obey governmental authorities. What happens when the government tells us to disobey what God has told us? We need to obey the higher authority. That's right. We need to obey God. The higher authority takes preeminence. And so God's authority, we are to obey Him in preaching the gospel. Remember, Christ commanded them to what? Go into all the world and what? Preach the gospel. If they were to refuse that, they would be disobedient to the Lord's command. Now, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Notice, they do not let up on that theme. You murdered. You're guilty of murder. Here, we have, again, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexisting. Notice, the God of our fathers, being a Jew, that would be the God of who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? The same God that appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the same God that resurrected Jesus from the dead. The same God that you Jews worship is the same God that resurrected Jesus, the Savior, from the dead. So we have God's sovereignty in raising up Jesus, but man's responsibility with, you murdered. Remember, Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin, the same council. Probably many of these same individuals. The Savior stood before this group of individuals, and they condemned him. And so they were guilty of murder. They didn't have to put the nails in his hands physically to be guilty. Even the Jews saying, "Crucify him." They were guilty of the murder of the innocent Son of God. So we have God's sovereignty and man's free will coexisting. It was God's plan that Christ would die and rise from the dead. It was also man's responsibility and guilt for murdering the Savior. Now, God did what? Notice in verse 30 and 31, we have the death of Christ. He was murdered by hanging on the tree. We have the resurrection of Christ. God the Father raised up Jesus. And then in verse 31, we have Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. A prince is the Greek word archegos. We get the word arch, meaning first. An archangel means one who is first in rank. Archegos here, though, means a leader or royalty. This would be a designation of the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the leader. He's the Messiah. And he's also soter. He is the Savior. And of course, Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Jesus Christ is the Messiah Savior, whom God resurrected and raised to the place of highest honor, the right hand of the Father. The right hand was a place of honor. And Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And he grants repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Repentance is a word meaning a change of mind. Change of mind concerning the person and work of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then reconciliation between God and man, forgiveness of sins, comes through the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the gospel is going out to the Jew first, and then also to the Gentile. And so it's that Savior who gives forgiveness, restoration, as Israel turns in faith to him. Now, verse 32, and we are his witnesses to these things. Notice that. We, of course, they're probably referring to the resurrection, which was a requirement for all the apostles to be a witness, eyewitness. Remember Judas Iscariot's replacement? One of the requirements was that the disciple to be chosen was one who saw the resurrected Savior. So they're witnesses to all these things. And also the fact that the Savior is at the right hand of the Father by the fact he sent the Holy Spirit, by the fact he healed the lame man, by the fact he was still working signs and wonders through the apostles. This was evidence that Christ was still at work. So we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to all who obey him. Now, when you read that, you say, wait a second, the Holy Spirit's given to those who obey him? You mean I don't receive the Holy Spirit when I believe? That's not what this is saying here. Obedience in regards to what? Obedience in regards to the gospel. See, how do I obey the gospel? Look at Romans 10:16. They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Quote from Isaiah 53:1, meaning the Jews did not obey the gospel. The gospel is believing the record concerning Christ. That passage taken out of Isaiah 53:1 and following, that describes the crucifixion of Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. When we believe in the substitutionary Savior, we have life. And faith alone in Christ alone He is the object of faith. And so obeying the gospel will be what? Believing. What would be disobedience to the gospel? Not believing. So when we obey the gospel, we are given the Holy Spirit. It's not some through some meritorious act, something that occurs after faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell us the second we believe in Christ, not sometime later. So don't misunderstand what he's saying here. By some meritorious act of obedience, we receive the Spirit. It's not what he's saying here. Let me read you a quote from Dr. Walward's book on the Holy Spirit. The inference is sometimes made that obedience or yieldedness to the will of God is a condition of receiving the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The context of this passage, however, makes it clear that the obedience required is not in reference to moral commands or a standard of life, but rather to obedience to the command to believe in Christ. And so that's the only obedience required to receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. So we have the religious leaders there, just like in the days of Christ's humanity, in the days of his pre-ascension state, they were angry and they wanted to kill these apostles. They were enraged at this. The word furious means to be angry to the point of rage. They were enraged. And so they wanted to kill the apostles. Remember, look at John 15, verse 20. Remember the words that I said to you? Jesus said this, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my words, they will keep yours also. Take a look at 16, verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, a time is coming that whoever killed you will think that he offers God's service. See? So they're objects of the Savior. They're objects of the anger of these religious leaders, just like the Savior was. They wanted to kill these apostles. But we have an individual. God spared them through a man named Gamaliel. God used this influential man to spare the apostles' lives. And this is the providence of God. When they're about ready to kill these apostles, God raises up Gamaliel. Look at verse 34. Then one in the council stood up. So in that council of 70 that we saw earlier, we have one of the sects there, the groups, they had the Pharisees and the Sadducees as part of the council. Here we have a Pharisee. Now a Pharisee, at least the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not. So it'd be almost like in the Senate, we have Democrats and Republicans. And so you have one believing this in this way and another believing this way. So we have Gamaliel, though, who was a respected Pharisee, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people. You know, people respected him, whether they were on his side or not. We have a few senators like that. Not very many, but there are a few on both sides of the aisles that people who may not agree with them have respect for them. And this is one of those individuals. Now, and commanded them to pull the apostles outside for a little while. So he said, okay, take the apostles outside while we discuss this. And so Gamaliel reasoned with the council. Now, the Pharisees were part of the minority party in the Sanhedrin. They were notwithstanding far more influential with the masses than the Sadducees were. The Pharisees looked for a personal Messiah. They believed in the resurrection of the dead and the existence and activity of angels and demons. Gamaliel was a highly respected Pharisee, a teacher of the law, and a member of the Sanhedrin, the grandson of the great Rabbi Hillel. Gamaliel was known for his wisdom. He was Paul's teacher in Jerusalem and intervened on behalf of the apostles when the Sanhedrin attempted to kill them. And so this is what he said to the council as he rose up. Verse 35, he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourself what you intend to do regarding these men." He says, you know, wait a minute. Don't act in emotionalism. He says, be careful in your deliberation. Verse 36, "For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obey him were scattered and come to nothing." He talked about a previous Jewish uprising led by a man, Thaddeus. And 400 joined his movement. So remember, this other religious movement occurred, and what happened? Well, he eventually died, and those who followed him were slain. Josephus has some information about this movement. Josephus informs us that a certain magician whose name was Theudas persuaded a great part of the people to take their effects with them and followed him to the river Jordan, for he told them he was a prophet, that he would by his own command divide the river and afford them an easy passage over it. He would kind of be like a Jim Jones, with the people. And many were deluded by his words. Thaddeus sent a troop of horsemen out against them, who falling upon them unexpectedly slew many of them and took many of them alive. They also took Thaddeus alive and cut off his head and carried it to Jerusalem. Now, Gamaliel mentions a second movement that ended in futility. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census. Now, the days of the census would be around 6 A.D. Quirinius took a census when Archelaus was deposed and Judah became part of the Roman province of Syria. So this second event he refers to occurred in 6 A.D. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. They were scattered. Now verse 38, "And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan of work or this work is of men, it will come to nothing." See, these other movements that were not of God dissipated. They came to nothing. Now obviously, Gamaliel believed in the sovereignty of God, although he wasn't probably at this time ready to jump on board with the disciples. He did believe in God's sovereignty. But, verse 39, "If it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be fought to fight against God." You remember, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And obviously this was a movement of God, and you can't overthrow God's work. You can't destroy God's church. He builds the church. And so if you want to fight against that, you'll be fighting against God. And if it's a man, it'll come to nothing. So his advice is, let it alone. Let it alone. And so they, verse 40, they agree with him. So they thought this was sound reasoning. "And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them," notice, persecution, "they commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus." Again, after threatenings and beating, they thought, well, you know, we're going to release them, but we're going to give them a lesson they won't forget. So just like they did the Savior, they beat the apostles. And then they released them. They let them go. Verse 41, "So he departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Would most Christians respond in that manner to such persecution? We're worthy to suffer in the name of Jesus. Would most Christians go back and continue teaching the Word of God after being beaten? Now think about that today. You know, we complain just because certain things don't go our way. We're ready to give up and quit and, because a few things don't go our way. Not being beaten physically for the name of Christ. and thanking God that we're kind of worthy to suffer for His name. Verse 42, and daily in the temple, notice they continue on. Nothing stopping this movement. Daily in the temple and in every house. Remember, the churches met in homes in the early days. They did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The Christ being the Messiah. He's the Savior. So they continued on, standing for the Savior and teaching His name. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this encouraging section of Scripture that shows the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the early church. And Father, we pray, Lord, although we know that we're not living in the days of the early church, we know that You are still building Your church. We know the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And so we thank You for that, Father. We pray that we might be in unity, that we might be obedient to Your word and commands and will, that we might share the gospel, that nothing will hold us back, nothing will discourage us. Pray that teaching of the Word of God might continue to flow from the pulpit here, and we might continue to stand for Your truth. Correct us when we are not standing for Your truth. But we pray that we might continue growing, we might continue obeying You and serving You faithfully. Even when we have to suffer, let us realize it's for Your honor and glory that we do so. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.